What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Tuesday afternoon. Glad you could join us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, why not get that question answered? You can move on with your life and maybe go a little deeper in your own spiritual walk. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. And if you're watching us on our YouTube channel, well, you can ask a question right there in the chat screen. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kibitsky is our phone screener, and Ace McKay is handling social media, which would include the aforementioned YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. You are wearing green. Look at you.
I am wearing green.
You are. It's a St. Patrick's
Day. So it is.
Fantastic. So we're going to lead off today with a great question from Linda, who wants to know, when I see something that my youth kids post online regarding voting, is it wrong for me to encourage them to vote pro-life when they're saying that they will not?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is no question about the church's moral theology, namely that abortion is gravely, intrinsically wrong.
Yep.
And there's also no ambiguity about the church's social doctrine, which is that we ought to organize society in such a way that does not facilitate intrinsically grave wrongs. Now, you have to have a prudential concern about what is your objective in communicating with the youth. And one of the things we want to make sure we do is help young people stay in the church. And nothing secures that outcome better than for young people to have trusting relationships with Catholic mentors whom they respect. That is critical to their remaining in the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's what all the science and the sociology say. All right? So to the extent that you want to influence your students' voting behavior, I would say tread softly with the recognition that just because you say so may not be enough reason for them to actually change their mind. Their peer influences are probably going to be much more determinative for them. And be sure that you are maintaining the integrity of the relationship, right? Because at the end of the day, if you lose them from the church, you potentially lose any mooring in Catholic moral theology. If they walk away from Catholicism, they're not going to have any prima facie reason to regard Catholic moral theology as authoritative in any domain of their life, let alone the question of abortion.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this is, the church does have a principle in moral theology called gradualism. And the idea in moral gradualism is that that if you can move someone incrementally closer to the truth, then it's a step worth taking. It's not just all black and white. Like there can be degrees of, you know, growth in virtue and descent into vice, and you could be closer to the truth and further into error, right? It's not just all black and white. And it's, if you operate in just absolute strict binaries, right, wrong all the time, then it's not that you're incorrect, but you may, by lacking that nuance, you may actually end up doing more harm than good when you're trying to persuade someone who's not easily persuadable. And in my experience, you know, having been a young person one time and having raised a lot of them, you know, one of my own sons said to me one time, this is the one that went on to become an MMA fighter. That won't surprise you. He said to me, Daddy, you know, you're always right about everything. And nobody cares.
Ouch.
Yep. And you know, I over-intellectualized. I'm sure that'll surprise you, right, Tom?
But shocking.
I over-intellectualized my presentation of the Catholic faith to them in ways that, you know, at a certain age, they may have had the mental acuity to grasp the logic, but their developmental, their emotional mm-hmm. development and maturity was such that the logic just didn't matter to them.
Yeah.
Like, they might acknowledge, okay, Dad has a deductive argument that works. I can't refute it. I just don't care.
Yeah.
You know, the important thing is, can you make them care?
Sure. Absolutely. Linda, thanks so much for your email. Here's a quick one from Diana. Why did the Holy Spirit have to purify Mary? What about the Immaculate Conception?
So, the Jewish ritual of purification to which Mary would have subjected herself after the birth of her first child has absolutely nothing to do with her moral status. Ritual purity under Jewish law is a ritual category, not a moral one. Mary had no need of moral purification.
Okay. Well, there it is. Well, Diana, thank you so much for your email. Well, now is the great time for you to call 833-288-EWTN while we have a line or two open. Now's the time, 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Any sort of question about the teachings of the Catholic faith, maybe there's something you just don't understand. Why do Catholics believe such and such? I had a discussion with an old friend of mine, I mean, back to high school days, who is clearly on the path right now. And he said, you know, Tom, I'm finding out that everything I knew, I thought I knew about the Catholic faith, all of it was untrue. I was under the false impression about Mary. I didn't understand purgatory. I was totally, totally mistaken on everything. Well, that's very humbling. It's also a great attitude to have. What does the Catholic Church actually teach? Let's talk about that on Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd like to talk about St. Patrick, by golly, we can do that. Wouldn't that be a great thing to talk about today?
Yeah.
The life of St. Patrick.
It would be.
Who, you know, at a very early age was kidnapped from his home in Britain and wound up in Ireland, in slavery.
He was a slave. Yeah, he was a slave.
For many years.
Yep.
And eventually found his way back to Britain.
He escaped and then went back as a missionary and as a bishop.
Just amazing.
Yep, it is. You know, someone else, not his day-to-day, but Vincent de Paul was captured by Barbary pirates, sold into slavery, converted the guy who bought him, and then they went back to France. And he eventually started his religious order and cared for the poor.
St. Patrick, pray for us. And we should be praying not to drink any green beer also.
No green beer.
No.
No green beer.
That is not for us. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin here with David in Massachusetts. David is listening to us on iHeartRadio. Hey there, David. What's on your mind today?
Hey, how's it going? This is my second time calling in. I just had a question about marriage. I'm becoming a Catholic. I'm in OCIA classes. And I had a question about a long-distance relationship. Now, it's not a matter of, like, us not being able to see each other, but I was wondering if we needed to have, like, a Catholic ceremony in a church. Like, does it need to be a public ceremony? In Scripture, there's plenty of examples of weddings, but there's nothing that quite says that, you know, you need to have a wedding in a church with a priest and all that. Like, it's really just a covenant between my future possible spouse and God.
Yeah, yeah, I really appreciate the question. So if you'll bear with me for a minute, I could give you a quick answer, but I'd rather give you a complete answer. All right, so you got to bear with me for a second. The big distinction in the Catholic doctrine of marriage that makes it different from, say, Protestant churches is that the Catholic Church regards the marriage of two baptized people, that's critical, they have to both be baptized, the marriage of two baptized people is a sacrament. And what that means is that with any sacrament, God takes something that's perfectly ordinary, like bread and wine or water and oil, and says, essentially, okay, let's let these human elements, these natural elements, stand for or act as a sign of some supernatural reality. And then he does one other thing. He says, and let it be the case that upon the use of this sign, the evoking of this sign,
mm-hmm.
that the Holy Spirit will create the reality in the participants that is signified by the sign. And so baptism, for example, is obviously a sign or a symbol of washing and regeneration and the Holy Spirit, you know, washing away sins or dying and rising with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It symbolizes that. But it's also the case that when baptized, the Holy Spirit actually causes that very thing to happen. You actually get your sins forgiven and you become a member of Christ. You die and rise with Him mystically through baptism. And the Catholic Church says marriage is like that. So marriage is a natural phenomenon. You don't have to be Catholic or even a Christian to be validly married. Adam and Eve weren't Catholics. They were married. You know, two atheists can get married. Two Hindus can get married. It's a real marriage. It's a valid marriage. It's called a natural marriage. God says, let's take that natural reality called the male-female procreative union of marriage, and let's make it a sign of something else, namely the union of Christ with His church. And Ephesians 5 teaches that reality.
Mm-hmm.
Now here comes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to empower the couple to bring into the relationship the spiritual dynamism, the reality of the union of Christ with His church, which was for a specific reason. Namely, Ephesians 5 tells us, Christ married His church to make her holy and spotless without any wrinkle and present Him to Himself, a spotless bride, you know, holy and sanctified. And so marriage becomes a vehicle for the sanctification of its members as they go about the business of being fathers and mothers. So marriage is for the sake of procreation, but then in the process of living out that vocation, they receive grace from God to do this thing in a worthy manner so that they sanctify one another and achieve one another's redemption, right? That marriage has that special role in the Catholic Church. This is hinted at by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 when He's asked about the legality of divorce. And the Mosaic law said you can divorce your wife. Jesus says, no, you can't. And the disciples were puzzled because, of course, the Old Testament allowed it, but Christ is now holding marriage to a higher standard and says this is a gift of God, that what God has joined together may not separate, showing that there's something that's made available in the kingdom of God in human marriage that would not be available naturally. St. Paul also makes a distinction between natural and sacramental marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about the conditions under which separating from your spouse might be lawful. And there is a specific case where if a person becomes a Christian and an unbelieving spouse is unwilling to live with them, St. Paul says you're not bound in such circumstances, that the believing spouse is not bound to the sacrament of marriage anymore, but that would not pertain if both spouses were baptized. So there's a different standard that holds between the baptized and the unbaptized with respect to the sanctity and the indissolubility of Christian marriage. There are other passages in Scripture that also make similar arguments. I won't go through all the passages and be pedantic and bore you, but the idea is there. This is a scriptural idea. Now, in Catholic theology, in the abstract, it is not necessary to have a priest or a Catholic church. In the abstract, meaning that the spouses confer the sacrament on one another. And so the exchange of promises is what constitutes a valid marriage. And so your intuition about that is not wrong.
Okay.
All right. Now, as a function of Catholic canon law, So this is the church's own law. So it's not in the Bible, per se, all right? But what the church binds on earth is bound in heaven. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 16. Mm-hmm. So if the church lays down a rule for the celebration of the sacraments, that is obligatory for Catholics, whether or not the rule is found explicitly in the Bible. And the rule that the church has imposed on Catholics is that when they marry, it's not the priest who marries them. It's still the spouses who marry one another. But that they are required to do it in the presence of a priest, and ideally in a Catholic church, for this reason. Because marriage is a sacrament in the way that I've described, it belongs to the essential constitution of the church. It is, in the language of the Catechism, an ecclesial state, just like being a priest is an ecclesial state. Now, in theory, a bishop could ordain a priest anywhere he wanted to. You know, they could. You know those breakout games where you go and you pretend to be in some sort of spy bind and you have to break out inside of 30 minutes.
Oh yeah.
The bishop could say, let's go to breakout city and I'll ordain you like when on the 5 minute mark when we have 5 minutes left before the nuclear bomb goes off. You know, that'd be awful fun, wouldn't it? You know, bishop could do that. It'd be grossly inappropriate, right? Because the priest's ministry is so closely allied to the bishop, to the church, and to the sacraments, that the way you solemnize the rite is fitting to reflect that relationship to the church and the bishop, right?
Sure.
But marriage is just as sacral a reality, it's just as ecclesial a reality as ordination. And therefore, to highlight in the minds of the people participating the relationship of their sacrament to the constitution of the church and their reliance on the sacraments to live it worthily, it is appropriate that they marry in a church with a priest or a deacon as a bishop, although exceptions can be made. And so a bishop could dispense you from the obligation to marry in a church in front of a priest. Now, you mentioned something about a long-distance relationship. There are occasions when a long-distance relationship might be reasons for dispensing. And in fact, there is a provision in law where you can have someone stand in on behalf of the missing partner and perform sacraments vicariously.
Really?
Yeah. So there's a, you can actually have a condition in the Catholic Church where a marriage has been ratified and therefore it's legal,
mm-hmm.
but has not been consummated, and you're still considered validly married. It's called rata non consummata, right? But you have to have a pretty good reason why you would need a dispensation from that rule.
Okay.
Now, you did say one thing in the premise. I've already addressed it, but I want to address it again. I don't see anything in Scripture to warrant this rule. And I have to kind of jump on that because it suggests that God gave us the Bible as if it were to give us a comprehensive list of Christian rules. And nothing in the Bible suggests that that's what the Bible is. And I would challenge you to take each book of the Bible individually, read it, and ask yourself the question, does this text present itself as if it is to be understood as a comprehensive list of rules for Christians to follow? And I think when you do that, you'll realize no book of the Bible presents it that way. The collective doesn't present itself that way. Christians in antiquity didn't regard it that way. The church today doesn't regard it that way. That is a Protestant invention. The idea that the Bible gives us a comprehensive list of rules to govern Christian life is a Protestant idea that has no basis in Scripture itself or in the first 1,500 years of church tradition.
And is that helpful for you? Not there.
We lost him.
I think we did. Well, I learned a few things, so I thank you so much for your phone call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. You know, there was a time when a couple of friends of ours, had a new baby, and they wanted Teresa Tomeo and her husband to be the godparents.
Okay.
Well, Teresa Tomeo at the time, I believe, was either in Italy or Michigan, couldn't make it here. So my wife and I were the proxies for the baptism. And that apparently can be done.
Yep, yep. And I once had to, during COVID,
uh-huh.
I was somebody's sponsor for their confirmation in absentia.
Very cool.
Yeah.
Let's go to Natalie right now. She's a first-time caller in Nebraska listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Natalie, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I wanted to ask a question about church history. I was curious about what the church has believed the relationship has been between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. I know they were seen as interdependent and co-equal at the beginning, and that the church kind of views them as that now, but I just wonder, has that always been the case?
Yeah, thanks. I really profoundly appreciate the question. So I think that it is a bit anachronistic and kind of a, it's kind of confusing conceptually to use the language of scripture and tradition as two streams that are sort of co-equal and interdependent in early Christianity, because I think it takes a concept that we have today, which is very conceptually clear, here's scripture, here's tradition, and it suggests anachronistically that that's the way ancient Christians thought, that they had the exact same conceptual categories, and I don't think that's the case at all, right? So, you know, when you go back into the life of Jesus, it's evident that Jesus' contemporaries did not have a consistent canon of the Bible. And that's evident in the Gospels themselves. So, you know, when Christ is arguing with his Jewish neighbors, he argues differently depending on what tradition of Judaism they come from. He talks differently to Sadducees than he does to Pharisees, for example, because they don't have the same basis of scriptural authority. They have different canons of the Bible. And when he does engage sacred scripture, Jesus does not hesitate to approach the Bible in an iconoclastic way, meaning that he will undercut traditional interpretations and he will provide readings of the Old Testament that are not warranted by the literal sense of the text. They're warranted by nothing other than his own independent claim to authority. So already within the teaching of Jesus, there's an idea that the Bible is not a standalone self-interpreting authority, right? That it has to be reasoned with and interpreted in light of some higher principle, namely the mind of Christ. When St. Paul engages the Old Testament, he takes what is implicit in Jesus' behavior and he makes it absolutely explicit in theory. And he says that, if you want to read this, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 and also 2 Corinthians 5 and 4 and a few other places. He says, if you take the Bible at face value, not only is it unintelligible to you, you will misinterpret it, but your misinterpretations will be fatal. He says this, that it is a letter that leads to death.
Wow.
If you read it according to the literal sense of the text, it requires the presence of the Spirit of God to read the Bible with the proper perspective. And that perspective is what he calls the mystery, or the mysterium in Greek, that's a thing that used to be hidden that's now revealed, that was not evident to the prophets. He makes this explicit. They didn't know what they were saying, but has now been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets, namely that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Christ. So, and when reading the Old Testament, in order to get it right, it is necessary that one read it allegorically, so that the text tends to this interpretation. So all that's explicit in St. Paul. And all of it undercuts the idea that the Bible by itself is a kind of perspicuous, comprehensive textual authority to which a person could easily appeal, right? So already the idea that you have to have access to the tradition of Christ and the apostles and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not only to understand the Bible, but so that the Bible doesn't kill you, is already implicit in the text of the New Testament.
Okay.
All right. Now, let me come back to this after the break.
Yeah, sit tight there, Natalie. We'll continue this in a moment. We'll also talk with Kathy in Delaware, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Wherever you're listening, we'd love to talk with you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Tuesday afternoon. Stay with us. Howdy, howdy. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews on Call to Communion. 833-288-3986. Before the break, talking with Natalie in Nebraska, who's looking into the relationship between sacred tradition and sacred scripture.
Yeah, so I started before the break to lay out the idea that even within the Bible itself, quite explicitly in the writings of St. Paul, you have the idea that the Bible itself, by itself, cannot function as a self-interpreting rule of faith, because without the revelation given to Christ and the apostles, the letter of the Old Testament is actually spiritually and potentially physically deadly. And I don't think you have to look farther than Paul's own life to see the proof of that, because following the literal text of the Old Testament, he was literally going out murdering people thinking he was being obedient to God. And he had to meet Christ on the road to Damascus before he revised his understanding of the Old Testament. So all that's implicit, no, excuse me, it's explicit in the writings of St. Paul. Now, you don't actually have the texts of Scripture themselves being cited as authorities until the very late 1st, early 2nd century. Arguably 2nd Peter, and scholars are debating about when 2nd Peter was written, is probably the latest book in the oldest book, excuse me, the youngest book in the New Testament, does refer back to the letters of Paul. But basically, you have to get into the 2nd century before Christians start citing the New Testament. It never stopped them citing sacred tradition. So, again, to go to St. Paul, when St. Paul wants to refer to something that Jesus said or did, he doesn't refer to a written source. He refers to traditions that he has received from other people that have been handed on to him. And then he, in turn, hands that on to other people. And he issues the same charge to others, right? So the idea that there's an interpretive rule of faith that's not inscripturated, that controls the way one reads the Bible, is in the Bible itself, and is the way the earliest Christians would have read the text of the Scripture in light of this apostolic tradition that you could only get in an extra-scriptural way. Okay? Now, the four Gospels are explicitly acknowledged as a collection by the time you get to the early 2nd century, and the letters of St. Paul also acknowledged as a collection that come a little bit later in the mid-2nd century. There is no developed canon of the Bible as such, and there is clearly no concept that we can find textual evidence for the early church regarding the New Testament as inspired in the sense in which we use the word today, right? So a good argument can be made that they saw those texts as life-giving, like spiritually life-giving, but not texts that were themselves the product of the direct agency of the Holy Spirit. That's a concept that we don't find until the 3rd century explicitly in the writings of Origen. And so when they're trying to make arguments about theology or practice, and especially with heretics, they refer to some of those scriptural texts, and it's ambiguous. Are they referring to them because they think the texts are authoritative qua text, the way we would regard them as inspired today, or more or less as historical documents that reveal the mind of Christ? And that's a very different category, right? This Jesus said this and I cite a gospel doesn't mean that I regard that gospel as part of an inspired canon, right? And then they supplemented that or interpreted in the framework of the concept of that rule of faith, right, that extra scriptural information that came from Christ and the apostles, that is the rule for the proper interpretation of the Bible. And that becomes an explicit theory in the 2nd century, writers referring to the rule of faith as the rule by which you have to authoritatively interpret the Bible, and in line with the consensus of the Catholic bishops. So you have the idea of the magisterium also very explicitly mentioned in the 2nd century as a criterion, and that's how you know that you're Orthodox as opposed to a heretic, specifically because you hold to the teaching of the churches that aligns with those episcopal sees that have direct succession from the apostles. So the earliest way of construing Christian authority is not a kind of abstract separation between tradition over here and scripture over there, but the idea that there is a church, that the church is in possession of the correct rule of faith, that you know that you have the correct rule of faith in virtue of being in communion with the bishops that have succession from the apostles, and those churches in turn are citing texts that are not explicitly identified as, quote, the Bible, end quote, but are thought to be reliable witnesses to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. Now, when you get into the 3rd century, then you do begin to get the idea of the Old and New Testament as a inspired, as a list of inspired books with the sense of inspiration that we would hold today, like these are products of the Holy Spirit. But that's a later development. And in the fourth century, then you get the clear delineation between the idea of Scripture as an authority, and then explicitly, here's something outside of the Bible, you know, over against the Bible that's also an authority. And you find that concept in Basil the Great and also in St. Augustine. And they would give examples of things like the epiclesis pronounced during the act of consecration is something that is not found in sacred Scripture, but is explicitly a part of the Church's liturgy from the beginning. Also, the tradition of mixing water into wine at before the consecration for the elements of the Eucharist, and other things as well. And then, implicitly, I think the most evident example of the authority of sacred tradition to frame our interpretation of the Bible are the canonical lists of Scripture that are produced by the fathers of the fourth century, saying here are the list of authoritative books, without which you can't have no Bible. You can't have a thing called the Bible over against tradition until you have a way of delineating what constitutes the Bible. And that, of course, comes to us explicitly through sacred tradition and the magisterium. So these three ways of accessing the teaching of Christ and the apostles are emerging as distinct loci in Catholic theology and thought over the course of centuries. And then, of course, it becomes a polemical question in the Reformation when Martin Luther says, I'm only going to hold to the Bible and I'm going to reject these other things, which have always been implicit in Catholic behavior and Catholic theology and Catholic reasoning. He says, I'm going to explicitly reject these other things, just rest on the Bible alone. And that's a novelty. I mean, that's a way of approaching Scripture that's radically new, radically distinct. And of course, I think he ultimately, you know, saws off the branch of the tree that he's sitting on, because once he separates himself from sacred tradition, he no longer knows what's in the Bible, because he can't rely on tradition to tell him what's in the Bible, which is why Luther didn't know what was in the Bible. He doesn't like Hebrews. He doesn't like James. He doesn't like Revelation. He doesn't like Esther. He doesn't like the deuterocanonical texts. He prints these books. I mean, they get included in Protestant, you know, editions of the Bible. But Protestant theologians in Luther's time don't know whether they can cite them or not.
Wow.
So that, because he's sawed off the branch that he's sitting on.
Yeah. Natalie, is that helpful for you?
Super helpful. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
We're delighted that you called today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. We're going to get to Kathy in Delaware in just a moment. Hey, congratulations, though, to two more radio, EWTN radio partners, the great JMJ Radio, based in Scranton, I believe, three stations serving Pennsylvania. They are celebrating 18 years with us. Also, the great Holy Spirit Radio elsewhere in Pennsylvania, two stations in the greater Philadelphia area. I believe they're headquartered in Doylestown. They mark an incredible 27 years with EWTN. Congratulations to everybody there at Holy Spirit Radio and JMJ Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Off to Delaware now, and Kathy listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Dr. Anders, I wanted to ask a question that has to do with a theme of death is not the end. I am a homebound Eucharistic minister and was talking to someone on Sunday that I was bringing Holy Communion to, and he raised a question, and I really couldn't answer it. And I think, Dr. David, you're the best one to answer this. The basic question is, does anyone in heaven have bodies? We were talking about, are there bodies in heaven, or are they just heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies, souls?
Yes. Thank you. I appreciate the question. So you won't be surprised if I begin by saying we have to make a qualification. It depends on what you mean by heaven.
Ah, okay. Right? Okay.
In the ancient world, not just within the orbit of Christianity, but throughout the Hellenistic, you know, Greco-Roman world, as well as in ancient Christianity, they had a cosmology, that is to say, a view of the nature of the universe, where the earth is at the center, and then you move upwards in altitude, and you would run into these these spheres around the Earth in like concentric circles that got farther and farther apart. And when you went past the last one, you entered a realm called the Empyrean, or the Empyrean Heaven, that was thought to be the abode of the angels and maybe, you know, the righteous dead or something. And in a cosmology like that, it's not problematic to imagine the souls that we know left Earth with their bodies as existing, namely Elijah, Enoch, and the assumed Blessed Virgin Mary, and of course the resurrected Jesus. This is problematic today because we now know that there is no such thing as an Empyrean Heaven. So where you would locate embodied souls in space is a question to which I can't possibly give a rational or coherent answer. Now, scripture, dogma tells us that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. Christ ascends into heaven. Strong implication is that Elijah and Enoch are out there someplace. How to locate them cartographically? No idea. No idea.
Okay.
Right. Now, bracket that. When it comes to what happens to you when you die, church is very explicit. Before the return of Christ, the soul is separated from the body. That's emphatically the case. Soul is separated from the body. The soul exists in a disembodied or purely spiritual way. No body. There is no physical body, no form, which means that your experience of the afterlife, if you are in glory, is going to be radically different than what you know now. You will not have sense knowledge. No eyes, no ears, no nose, right?
Okay.
You will have knowledge. You'll have the beatific vision of God, but it won't be vision with eyes. At the return of Christ, the separated souls are reunited to physical bodies, although these are physical bodies that will be qualitatively different from what we have now, and they will enter into eternity in an embodied form. And presumably, the Blessed Virgin, Christ, Elijah, and Enoch will come join the party, right? How are they going to get there? You know, where were they in the meantime? Don't know that one. All right, but they'll be there, and we'll have bodies into everlasting life. But right now, you know, your deceased relative, if they're with God in glory, does not have a physical body.
All right. Kathy, thanks so much for your phone call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight on Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett, reaching teens online and offline with Connor McLaughlin, and also A Return to Beauty with Catherine Rose. Should be a great show tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, the exclusive radio home for the great Catholic Answers Live. Let's go now to Ann in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Ann. What's on your mind today?
I was wondering if it has ever been said why our Lord was so fond of St. John the Apostle. He's his beloved apostle.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there are different ways of answering this question. I think a very traditional way of answering it would be to say that the Gospel of John is the most contemplative of the Gospels, and it delves more deeply into the interior life, which the Catholic Church deeply values.
Mm-hmm.
And you remember in Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha, Catholic tradition has always viewed Mary as having the better part. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on the Gospels, says that the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the active life of Christ, and the Gospel of John gives us the Lord's interior life. And so the language of the beloved disciple may be a nod to the beloved disciple's deeper interior life. Right, so that's one way of reading the text. I think a modern historical reading, a higher critical reading of the Gospels, would come to a similar conclusion, but for different reasons. Namely, that the writer of the fourth Gospel highlights the role of the beloved disciple because he understands himself to be writing a text that is somewhat in a different tone from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is a literary technique to draw the reader's attention to the difference, to suggest, we're moving into higher ground now. And so I think that's true theologically. I think it's probably also true historically in terms of the reason the author wrote the way he did.
Ann, thanks so much for checking in from Michigan. It is called The Communion here on EWTN. Got to go now to Gaithersburg, Maryland, and talk with Bob, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1160. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today?
A simple question that I really should know the answer to. John, the author of the fourth gospel, John, the author of the three letters of John, the author of Revelations, and John, the beloved disciple. Is it the same person?
Depends on who you ask, right? So we just had a question about the fourth gospel just a minute ago.
Yeah.
And the traditional interpretation is to associate them with the disciple. Modern historical critics think that this is probably not the case, and that the author of the fourth gospel, the beloved disciple, John the disciple, John of the epistles, and John of Revelation are not the same people.
Hmm.
And so it's more common to talk about, you know, John of Patmos as the author of Revelation, who never makes the claim to be the fourth disciple or to be Christ's disciple. John of Ephesus, an early Christian bishop. The author of the fourth gospel, who is anonymous. The beloved disciple, who's not explicitly named. And the disciple. And there may, you know, the Venn diagram may overlap in one place versus another, you know, but it the scripture itself doesn't tell us. And so that's what we have to go on.
Okay. That's where we have to leave it. Bob, thanks so much for your call this afternoon from Gaithersburg. Here's an email that this is from Robert. Dr. Anders, I'm hung up on something. Can you give us something to answer this? We were in the image and likeness of God. He loves us. He made us with our human traits where it's easier to sin, that is, not follow the commandments and teachings of Jesus. If we fail due to hedonism or lack of knowledge, we're condemned. People have given me the answer, well, that's what free will is all about. I feel like Lucifer is challenging God, saying, hey, what is this, a game? Always yelling at God like the prophets in the Old Testament. What are you doing? What is this all about? I also need a philosophic answer to this. I also want to compliment you on your knowledge and answers, although sometimes a little hard to follow. You're very impressive. And again, that's from Robert.
Yeah, thanks, Robert. I really appreciate the question. So what I understand from your question is you want to know why this whole drama of freedom and evil. Why not just make a world where rational creatures freely choose exclusively the good? And I can give you an answer. I confess that I don't find it myself fully satisfying. Here's the answer, that God somehow values a universe in which the possibility of evil exists, because he intends to bring out of such evil a greater good that somehow warrants the whole exercise. And there's a passage in Christ's teaching that seems to suggest this when he says that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 1,000 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Now, I confess that puzzles me a little bit, you know? I mean, I know when you're writing a novel, you don't want to write a novel where everybody is virtuous and kind. There's no dramatic action
right,
in a book
right.
like that, and it's kind of boring, you
yeah.
know? And I have kids who have, and I myself was a kid who, like, you know, maybe did some crazy stuff and then turned my life around and got better. And there's a certain kind of beauty in that. But I know other kids who never got crazy and had to turn around, and I can't honestly say as a parent that I would choose to have a kid that needs to turn around. I think I'd rather have one that never had to turn around to begin with.
Oh, sure,
you know?
Sure.
But nevertheless, the logic is there, and I can have some appreciation for it, having had the experience of, you know, conversion myself and watch other people fix their lives and go, okay, yeah, there's a beauty there that seems that you would be absent. Like, you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that particular kind of beauty in a world that didn't have the possibility of sin. Is that enough to warrant the entire exercise? Well, from God's perspective, obviously it is. You know, like, do I fully appreciate the divine logic? Is it sufficient to warrant some of the most horrific evil that we've ever seen, right? Does that somehow make it, like, reasonable? I admit the logic escapes me. It's a mystery to me. And I think evil is a mystery to most people.
Mm-hmm. Right?
But the basic Catholic answer is that God permits evil because he intends to bring out of it a greater good.
So we have to leave it. Thanks so much for that question. We appreciate it. Here's one now from Brenda, who says, my middle daughter left the Catholic Church and is now in the Assemblies of God Church. How can I get through to her about the true faith?
Yeah. All right. So I think the best way to get through to your daughter about the true faith is to stop trying to get through to your daughter about the true faith. There is a psychological phenomenon called resistance, and it works like this. Anytime anybody tells you what to do, you have a very powerful inclination to do the opposite. It's true. I mean, this is documentably true, all right? And you cannot browbeat your daughter into Catholicism. You can only entice her in. Catholicism is not presently attractive to her. Your best arguments don't make it attractive to her. Make it attractive to her. So my guess is she probably has a negative stereotype of what Catholicism is like or what Catholics are like. Be the contradiction to her stereotype. So if she thinks that Catholics are, you know, like, I don't know, Pharisaical, rule-mongering pedants, don't be that. Don't be that, right? And
yeah.
And play the long game. And have confidence that her conversion is ultimately in the hands of God and the Holy Spirit, not you. Unburden yourself with responsibility for her salvation, which creates anxiety in you, which she can read, and therefore creates tension in your relationship. Just let go the need to personally make your daughter Catholic and love her intensely with an open heart and demonstrate the unconditional love of God. And you will draw her back in far more effectively than if you attempt to coerce her in through argument. And I'm saying that as someone who makes his living arguing on the air about Catholic faith. I mean, I believe in apologetics,
mm-hmm.
but the principal value of apologetics is for people who are inclined to want to believe, and they need someone to help them work out the logic of what their heart is drawing them to do, right? But if your heart is not drawing you to the church, no amount of argument will get you there.
Brenda, thanks so much for your question. We'll close with this one from Carlson. What are the teachings of the Catholic Church based on, and what is the magisterium?
Thank you. The teachings of the Catholic Church are based on the teaching of Christ and of his apostles, communicated to us through sacred tradition and through the sacred scriptures that the Church has authorized. So that's what they're based on. Also, some of the Church's moral catechesis is based on a rational consideration of human nature informed by a Christian view of the human person. And so you don't have to have a scriptural proof for every moral conclusion you draw.
Uh-huh.
Inspired prudence, observing and analyzing the nature of the human person, can discern moral truths about human flourishing that are obligatory even in the absence of some explicit word of revelation. So that's how Catholic theology works. And what was the second question?
What is the magisterium? What is
magisterium is the teaching authority of the Church established by Christ when he said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever hears you hears me. The Church has authority to hand on the deposit of faith and teach it. And the magisterium is divided into several different organs. So all of the teaching of the Church collectively has a kind of authority by itself. Bishops are part of the magisterial structure of the Church. They have an authority. The Pope has a special authority as a bishop of the Catholic Church, that he is graced with the charism of infallibility under certain circumstances. And ecumenical councils also are possessed of the charism of infallibility under particular circumstances.
Carlson, thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, look at that. Right on the money, here comes the music. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes, taking your calls on faith, family, and fellowship. A little bit later on at 4 p.m. Eastern, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today, he's talking about punching in our faith and forgiveness. If you know anything at all about multi-track recording or making a record, you'll know what a punch-in is. If you don't, be sure and tune in at 4 p.m. Eastern. Also on Ave Maria in the afternoon, Dr. Marcus Peters talks to Dr. Philip Freeman about his book, St. Patrick of Ireland, A Biography. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a beautiful day and God bless.